All right. How many have read 2 Peter? Good, good. I'll see the rest of you after class. No, I appreciate your reading, and I know that the more we read any book of the Bible, the better we understand it if our hearts are really open to the Lord. And G. Campbell Morgan, who was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, used to read, if he's teaching a book of the Bible, he'd read it 40 times before he made a note on it. And then he'd start to study it. So that's the reason you find a lot of things in his works that you don't find in other men. All right, we're going through this second chapter where the Apostle Peter is greatly concerned about false teachers. And every generation of the Lord's people has false teachers. We have false teachers today in abundance. But he knew that every false teacher, in one way or another, is casting doubt upon the true gospel of the grace of God. And there's only one way for people to be saved, and that's through Christ. And therefore, not only was Peter concerned, but God is certainly concerned too. And we learn that he has reserved, if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "These are wells without water." I think the Greek here would probably better translate as springs without water. "Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." And some translate that the blackness of darkness is reserved forever, which speaks of the eternal judgment of these people. Now, he's charging these false teachers in a very aggressive way all through chapter 22, chapter 2 down through verse 22. And you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "There were false prophets also among the people," referring to the Old Testament, "even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies." That is, if you believe what they are teaching, it's going to result in your eternal judgment, "even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, we've gotten down, I think, to verse 15, and we noticed in this chapter, just to sing, bring some of you up to date who haven't been with us, he refers in verse 4 to the angels that sinned, and of course that took place before man's creation, because when Adam and Eve were created, the devil was already in rebellion against God. And then he mentions Noah in verse 5, time when God rained upon the earth, rained rain which people had never seen before, made Noah look like a fool to be building an ark over a period of 120 years. When there had never been any rain, as far as we know. And then the rains came and rose above the highest mountains and destroyed everybody on earth except for 8 people. And then the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned in verse 6, when God overthrew those cities of the plain because of the great ungodliness of the people involved in the sin which still carries the name of Sodom today. But in the midst of that, God spared Noah And he spared Lot. As I mentioned, I think, last time, I'm thankful that the Bible tells us that Lot was just, that he was righteous before God. In verse 8, he's called that righteous man. But because he got into a lot of trouble when he left Abraham and eventually moved into the city of Sodom. But the Lord spared him from that sin. And in most cases, when a man would go into a city like that, the men of the city would make sure that they got their hands on him. But Lot was miraculously spared from sin and eventually delivered, though his family seems to have been in shambles as a result of it. Now, in speaking of the false teachers, let me begin reading with verse 12 and then pick up the story there in verse 15. These as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their corruption. See, the Lord considers it a very serious sin for people to touch his word, to change it in any way, or to ignore any part of it. They'll receive the reward of righteousness as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. That is, they invaded the feast, love feasts of the people of God, and were even spreading their malicious teaching along with seeking to take part in what the people of God were doing. Having eyes full of adultery. And we saw that one of the reasons that false doctrine is so dangerous is not only it keeps people from seeing the truth, but it produces a whole line of sins. And so you can't believe the wrong thing without being affected by it as far as your behavior from day to day. So he says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, and the reason they can't cease from sin is because they're in bondage to sin, beguiling unstable souls, which means that they are especially concerned about reaching people who are not actually established in the truth. Now, the best way to identify error is to know what the Bible teaches. And that, of course, is where a lot of people, a lot of real Christians, are deficient, because they may go to churches where a text of Scripture is used, but as far as putting it all together and really explaining what the Word of God means, they're deficient and they're unstable in their lives. But the result of the teaching is they have a heart of exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. The word exercised here is the Greek word from which we get our word gymnasium. And it speaks of the fact that they're exercised towards sin, just like a lot of people exercise their bodies toward health, physical health. And so the same thing applies. Now, they have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. Now, here's the fourth instance from the Old Testament that Peter is citing. And the story of Balaam is given to us in three chapters in Numbers, the fourth book of the Old Testament. And Balaam is really a strange character in many ways, but it's important that we know the story of him. Now, Peter, here in verse 16, calls him a prophet. And I wish we had the time just to read all of that, those three chapters. I'd encourage you to do so if you have the time soon. Numbers 22 and 23 and 24. Now, prophets in the Old Testament times spoke from God. Now, a lot of them were not writing prophets. Isaiah was a writing prophet, and Jeremiah was a writing prophet, but Elijah was not, and neither was Elisha. And so it seems that Balaam had been called to the prophetic ministry. We know that when Balak came to him and he wanted Balaam to curse the people of God, the nation Israel, that Balaam communicated with God and told him, God told him not to go and not, of course, not to follow the people of God. So I think that the right way to think about Balaam is the way we'd think about Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas was an apostle, and he worked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the Lord preach. He probably preached himself. And when the Lord gave the apostles the power to do miracles, to heal people, that must have included Judas too. But as time went on, we see very obviously that Judas Iscariot was not a believer, never had been. He may have identified himself because he thought the Lord was going to set up his kingdom. And he, as the treasurer of the group, would have been on the ground floor as far as that's concerned. But his problem was that he was a thief. He was covetous. And so when, you remember when the Lord refused to let Balaam curse his people, which is understandable, why, then the thing that Balaam did to bring judgment upon the people was to encourage them. And you read about this later in chapter 31 of Numbers. He encouraged the people to worship Baal. And so God brought judgment upon the nation because they worshiped Baal. And when the Lord sent his people later against the kings of Midian, not only did they kill all of those five kings, but we're told along with that, that Balaam also was killed because he evidently was living among these heathen people. So he must have been a man who was recognized as a prophet of God and then departed from the Lord and revealed his true colors. It's like a preacher today who may have preached for many years and then departs from the faith, and then it evidently comes out that he doesn't even know the Lord. So recently the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, which is probably the strongest group, watchdog group, of theologians from all over the country, president who had been apparently saved out of Catholicism, went back to Catholicism and has taken his wife with him. And it's just impossible to see how a man who'd had the truth and preached the truth and taught the truth, I think he's a professor of Baylor University, where Lucille and I went, but he's worshiping Mary, praying to Mary, and doing all the things that the Catholics do, and so it's really set this organization on its ear because he's done these things. So we have illustrations in every generation of situations like that. Men who apparently are teachers of the truth and love the Lord, and then make a change that helps you to see that they didn't respect the truth as much as we thought. And the reason that Balaam did what he did and ultimately brought a curse upon the people of Israel was because, as our Bibles tell us, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted to be paid for what he did. And the more people were willing to pay him, why, the more he was willing to give in to their desires. And you remember, that was the problem with Judas, too. Judas was a thief. He carried the money for the apostles and took money to use for himself from time to time, but he also loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Jude tells us concerning Balaam, and not only Balaam, but Cain, and also Korah, and all these men were identified with the nation Israel, says, "Woe unto them," Jude says, "for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." In the King James, it's spelled C-O-R-E, but he's talking about K-O-R-A-H. These, Jude says, are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds are they without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the fruits, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In our Lord's letter to the church at Pergamos that you find in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, the Lord said to that church, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Fornication often accompanied idolatrous worship and was a part of it. So then the Lord said, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So apparently the Nicolaitans were the descendants of the followers of Balaam in the generation immediately following the ministry of the Lord. Now, what's the lesson in this when we think of what Balaam did? I think it's the danger of compromising with the truth. False teachers often get a foothold with the people of God by suggesting compromise with the truth of God. And we must never compromise with the truth, nor with the practice of the truth, because I've been emphasizing with you that if you believe the wrong thing, then your life is not going to be right. And it goes from bad to worse, usually. And I think this is one reason that there's so much corruption in our government. They operate on the basis of compromise. You do this for me and I'll do that for you. But there's not, in many of them, the desire to stand for what is right and what is wrong. And we've been taught for many years that there is no absolute right and there is no absolute wrong. But the truth is that right is right and wrong is wrong. And if you compromise with it, the wrong always seems to win. And a little step in the wrong direction leads to another little step. And then the first thing you know, there's a complete departure from the true way. So we need to be particularly suspicious about the desire for money. That was Judas's problem, as I've said. And it was Balaam's problem. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. And usually you find this involved in corruption of various kinds. So it's not the love of money, not money, but the love of money, where people will do anything to get money. And Paul continued with these words, which while some coveted after, that is, while some did what they did because they wanted money, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, in opposition to all of this, Paul went on to say in that sixth chapter of First Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." So the best defense is a strong offense. And you're not prepared for a strong offense unless you know the truth. Paul said in Romans 12:21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, Balaam knew that God would not curse his people just because their enemy wanted them to be cursed. So he did wrong in asking the Lord about it even the first time. And he opens himself up to trouble when he asked the Lord the second time. And then when he went to talk to the king who wanted to curse the people of God, it's an important lesson that we all need to learn, never to compromise with the truth of the word. Now, George Mueller used to say, and I think I've mentioned this before, maybe more than once, he used to say the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That's scripture. But he went on to say, and the stops are too. Now, the background for the incident in verse 16, where he's still talking about Balaam, and he says, "He was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Now, I think that's a story that most people who have read the Bible at all remember. Here the Lord describes Peter describes, speaking by the Holy Spirit, describes what happened to Balaam, what he did when he went to see Balak as iniquity. And then toward the end there, the 16th verse, he calls it the madness of the prophet, the madness of the prophet. Now, madness can actually mean insanity. It means foolhardiness. And even a child would have been capable of knowing that what Balaam was doing was sinful in God's sight. But he seemed to be blinded to the truth. Now, the Lord sent the angel of the Lord to stand in Balaam's way. And as you read the account in Numbers 22, I think you'll see that this is one of those instances in the Old Testament where God actually appeared as an angel. The angel of the Lord, in some instances, not always, but in some instances, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because of what John tells us in John 1:18. He says, "Nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So since Jesus Christ came in the New Testament to reveal God, wherever God is seen in the Old Testament, it has to be Christ, it has to be the second person of the Godhead. The Son of God, and you read that passage, and you'll you'll see how the angel talks to Balaam as God would talk to him. And so we don't experience things like this, but there are times in our lives when the Lord orders our circumstances to keep us from doing certain things. And often we're inclined to say that this is what the devil has done, but God does it too. So there's another lesson for us to take to heart. And the Apostle Peter has no more to tell us about Balaam, but he continues to expose these false teachers as he goes on in verse 17. Balaam was just an illustration. Now, he apparently was recognized as a true prophet to begin with because of his love for money. He gradually departed from the faith and then revealed the fact that he wasn't a true servant of the Lord at all. Verse 17 says, "These are wells or springs without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." Now, in these next three verses, 17 and 18 and 19, Peter shows that false teachers make great promises and make great claims for themselves and what they're able to do, but they're just so many words. Sounds good, but they're unable to produce. The commentary that was combined, it's a combined commentary of man who lived a couple of hundred years ago, along with Griffith Thomas, who was in the generation just before, said, "These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." Now, we all know that water is essential for life. We're always told we don't drink enough water. This is emphasized in the travels of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And they often rebelled against the Lord because they didn't see where their water was going to come from. So when the Apostle Peter says that they are wells or springs without water and clouds that are carried with a tempest, I remember times here in Oregon when we've had a dry summer, and then clouds would come in and look like we're going to get a good rain, and then all of a sudden it would all blow over. And everybody was disappointed that we didn't get what we thought we were going to get. But false teachers try to make people believe that they've found springs of living water that you won't find in the Bible, sources of life and nourishment. Now, how different were the words of the Lord Jesus when he spoke to the woman of Samaria? Remember John chapter 4? She expressed surprise when he asked her for a drink of water that he, a Jew, would have anything to do with a woman of Samaria. And then he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to you, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." Well, that sounded good to her. And then after she asked him a couple of questions, he said this to her, speaking of natural water, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You came today to get water, you're going to come tomorrow to get water, and the next day too. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." That is, you'll never turn any place else to have your needs satisfied. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now that's the truth. But what Peter was saying here about these false teachers with reference to water is an indication of what they are. They're springs without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom is the mist of darkness is reserved forever and ever. And of course, that is a description of hell. So the severest punishment is reserved for those who seek to replace the Word of God in any way, either in part or taking the Bible away from us completely. They have doctrines that are not true, but are specifically designed to seduce and to deceive people who are led astray by them. Verse 18 says, they speak great swelling words. This means boastful words, words of pride, because they claim to have an insight into truths that you won't find even in the Word of God. But they're words which ultimately mean nothing. Sound good, but they mean nothing. They're words that deceive and trap people. And you see this going on every day. They are combined with the lusts of the flesh. I get quite amused when Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody comes to our door and they start to tell me what they think I should believe. And so I tell them, well, I'm a pastor and I've spent years studying the Word of God. And they usually say, well, thank you, goodbye. The word wantonness here means excessive sins of the flesh. But it's sometimes used to include other sins as well. Verse 18, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, and that's just unrestrained wickedness, and especially fleshly sin. Those who are clean escape from them who live in error. So, one thing that's often said about churches today is it's hard to find churches who teach the Word. Most churches that claim to be evangelical use the Bible, but you can really sit under that kind of teaching and not learn anything because the loose ends are never tied together. And it might be mixed with a lot of emotionalism or with a lot of psychology, lots of other things. But these often fall into the category of error because they are a departure from Scripture. And Paul's words to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 are words that need to be followed continuously in every generation. He said, you know, you have known the child, the Scriptures from your childhood. They alone are able to make you wise unto salvation. And you must never depart from it. He said, continue in those things. And that he emphasized that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not, did not originate with man. And he charged Timothy in the strongest words to preach the Word. Preach the Word. And not to depart from it. Verse 19. They promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. And this means bond servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul set the pattern not only for himself, but for all who profess to be true teachers of Scripture. He said a teacher should be one whom people can safely follow because they follow Christ. Remember, he said, be followers of me as even as I also am of Christ. And he was And this verse speaking of those who promise delivery from sin, while they themselves, that is Peter here in this verse, are the servants of corruption. They're just tied up by sins themselves, and yet they claim to be able to set people free. Now, we're frequently exposed to teachers like this in so-called evangelical churches. They don't practice what they preach. They may teach the truth. John 8:34, we have these words of the Lord Jesus: whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the bondservant of sin. And remember, that's where you've heard many of us say, with regard to the present tense in the Greek, it means to do something continuously, to live that way. So he's not saying that Christians don't sin, but he's saying that those who continuously live in sin, sin doesn't bother them. And they can preach and yet be inconsistent in their lives with regard to sin. But sin enslaves. And one reason people get caught in sin is because it does enslave them. And there isn't anything they can do to set themselves free. And so it's important for us to realize that when we're talking about the truth, we're talking about God's deliverance of us from the bondage of sin and from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. The Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So error increases man's bondage to sin. The only true instrument of deliverance from sin is the Word of God. And when I say that, I mean obedience to the Word, believing the Word. There's absolutely no other way, no other way. In that great 119th Psalm, remember the psalmist said very clearly, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now that's the reason Peter is so upset by these false teachers, because he knows that what they teach is not going to deliver people from sin. It's going to cause them to go even deeper in things that are displeasing to God. So we need to know that the only person who is going to hide the Word of God in his heart is the person who has experienced true salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question but man's greatest problem is sin. The world's greatest problem is sin. And it's only through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died not only to save sinners from the penalty of sin, but to save us from the power of sin, that any person can be delivered from sin's bondage. Any other teaching will only tighten the hold that sin has in a person's life. Now, as evidence of this, look at what Peter has to say in verse 20. "For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness." That is, if they'd never heard the gospel, it would be better for them not to have heard the gospel, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I think we all know that people can make a profession of faith in Christ without really coming to know the Savior. And that's one reason I'm suspicious of these evangelistic meetings where people are practically told that if they want to be saved, they've got to step out and confess Christ in a public way. And so we may send the personal workers down first and give people the impression that there's a big movement of the Lord among the people, and so others come along. And it's known that the majority of people who go forward in services like that don't stick. And Billy Graham himself used to say that he was happy if 10% would stick. But I understand now that they've even lowered that percentage. But my question is, what about the other 90%? You know, they're the people who say, well, I tried that, and it doesn't work for me. And we're so anxious to get people to tell us that they want to receive Christ that we just won't let them go many times until they do. But our responsibility is not to save people. Our responsibility is to preach the truth, to tell them the truth, and then depend upon God to use the word in their hearts to really bring them to salvation. And it's almost like what we're doing is forcing people into a premature birth that is actually impossible for you to do in a spiritual sense. But I don't think that Peter's talking about a person here who's truly saved when he concludes this, because he says, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, it often has an effect upon them immediately as far as the way they've been living, and maybe they've been convicted that they haven't been living the right way and they have habits that they'd like to get rid of, but they just simply can't do it. But they give the impression for a time that they have been saved. And so he speaks of it this way: after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, is a sense in which their lives are better because they have heard the gospel. But then he says they are entangled again therein. That is, this word entangled is a word which speaks of being caught in a net, where you just can't free yourself, and then you're overcome by it. And he says that the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. They've known the truth. They've sought to walk according to the truth. They've learned a little bit about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did. But they are professors who do not possess. They do not possess eternal life. And we've all known of people like that. I've known of board members on churches who have gotten involved in sin and have shown by their behavior when they do that they really didn't know the Lord. Because the Bible makes it very clear that if you know the Lord, you're not going to live in sin. It's going to bother you. You're going to stay away from it. But here they have escaped part of the pollution, but then they get entangled again and are overcome, which means they're back in bondage to their sin, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So they're worse off afterwards than if they'd never heard the gospel. And often they're the hardest ones to reach. Like I say, they'll tell you, I tried that and it didn't work for me. So they don't know what salvation is. And then he says in verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Now the way of righteousness is the gospel. Not to have known the way of righteousness, not to know anything about how a man can be just before God, which is only through Christ. After they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, that's an interesting reference to the gospel, because when he speaks of the way of righteousness, he is speaking of the gospel, and when he talks about turning from the holy commandment, he's talking about the gospel again. Well, you say, I thought we were saved by faith, not by obeying a commandment. But if you were here Sunday morning studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you would have seen in one of those verses that they did not obey the gospel. People did not obey the gospel, or they had obeyed the gospel. When Paul was preaching to the Greeks in Athens on Mars Hill, he reminded them that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, so that the gospel carries with it the emphasis that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's a holy commandment. And we respond by the grace of God. But here are people who hear that holy commandment. They try to act like Christians, and they may be sincerely thinking that that's what it takes to be a Christian, to walk down an aisle or to sign a card or to join a church or any of those things. And they don't know what it is to personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Paul said in Romans 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So people can do a lot of things. You and I can do a lot of things outwardly, but they may not be the expression of what we believe in our hearts. So here is Peter saying this amazing thing. Would you ever say about people you know that would be better if they'd never heard the gospel? Now what he means here is when we hear the gospel, we are responsible to God for what we've heard. And if we don't act upon the gospel, we're going to suffer the consequences of it more than a person who has never heard the gospel. Now, people who haven't heard the gospel are going to be lost because they can't be saved apart from Christ. But here are people who have heard the gospel and maybe acted like Christians for a while, and then they depart and they go back into their sin, and it's caught them. And they're entangled and they can't get out of it. So that's what Peter says. Now he says in this last verse, it's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You've seen this commercial of a lady, older lady, and she's got a little dog on her lap, and she's advertising dog food, and she talks about the dog as her baby. And I thought, well, that raises some questions, doesn't it? But that little dog, just dolled up like it is, with a ribbon around its neck, will, if it vomits, go to the vomit and eat it. Now, even the thought is nauseating, isn't it? If you've ever seen that, why, it can make you sick. And the sow, now take a pig and wash it good and put perfume all over it, powder it. But the first time it sees a mud puddle, all of your work is going to be in vain. Now, why is he saying this? Now, he says that this is a true proverb. And we have a basis in Scripture for saying that this is a proverb, because in Proverbs 26:11 it says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Now, the second evidently was proverbial, also from some source, or maybe Peter was just inclined to say this as an illustration that the Lord had given to him about a pig. Now, why does a dog do that? Well, a dog does it because that's its nature. And it's going to do it regardless of how you might decorate it and give it a place in your house to live. And if he vomits, he's just going to go and eat it. And the same is true with a sow. Why does he jump into a mud puddle and roll around in the mud? Because that's his nature. That's his nature. Why is it that people can hear the truth and act for a while like they believe the truth and then go back to their sin? It's because it's their nature. It's their nature. We're sinners by birth and we're sinners by heart and there's by choice. And there's only one way for us to be changed. The only way to change a dog is to give that dog a new nature. Or to change a sow is to give that sow a new nature. The only way to change a person is to give them a new nature. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new." So when a person professes to know the Lord and temporarily is delivered from some of the pollutions that you can get into in the world, but then goes back to his sin, it's like a dog that goes back to his vomit, like a sow that goes back to its mud. It's revealing that his nature has never been changed. Because if we really come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, then old things pass away and all things become new. If society is going to be changed, it has to be changed through the gospel. And the thing that ought to disturb us greatly is that we're legalizing all kinds of sin and making it harder and harder for people to hear anything about God and His Word. So he ends on that note, but you can see why he is so disturbed about these false teachers, because he knows by his own experience and by his knowledge of the truth that the only way a sinner can be changed into a saint is through the gospel of Christ. I trust that that's true of all of us, that we are rejoicing today in the transformation of our lives, not taking credit to ourselves, knowing that if the Lord had left us in our sin, we'd be just as bad as any of the rest of them. But He has changed our hearts and made us new, and we look forward to all that He does in our lives to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to see these truths, and we thank You for people like Peter and many, many people in the past who have known the gospel and have been transformed by the gospel and who have spoken out against all kinds of error because they know that there's only one Savior for all men, regardless of where we live or what language we speak or what our heritage might be. There's only one gospel and one Savior for all the world. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And how thankful we are that You not only let us hear the gospel, but You enable us to believe the gospel from our hearts. And our lives have been changed. And we are today, as Paul said he was in his day, what we are by the grace of God. So we don't take any credit to ourselves, but we give all the glory to You. Pray that we may be faithful in spreading the true gospel of the grace of God in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.